Beloveds, would you open your Bibles with me tonight to 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, and chapter 21. 1 Samuel, chapter 21. Last week, you'll recall, as we continued our study of David, we saw that David, who during the first sessions together almost was too good to be true, his walk with God was something that was almost discouraging to observe because none of us could measure up. But then last week, we began to see that once the screws got tightened tight enough and it persisted over a period of time, David began to look understandable to us. I want to remind you that the thing that's beginning to get David down is time. Once again, time. For quite some time, David maintained himself there in the palace, faithful to the Lord, humbly doing whatever Saul had ordered him to do, facing humiliation, demotion. The woman that he was supposed to marry, given to another man. Saul sending him on one dangerous encounter after another with the Philistines, hoping that the Philistines would do away with David for him. For David had gained too much fame, too much favor with the people for Saul to deal with directly. In many ways, David had become bigger than the king in the eyes of the people. And so Saul, being much older, Saul being in our story somewhere around 68 or 70 years old, feeling surely he can get the best of an 18, 19, 20-year-old, begins to lay snares for David, feeling certainly that David will not be able to avoid the traps and the snares, but will react emotionally, react without circumspect, so that he can find something to charge against David, some charge to lay against him that will justify Saul's dealing harshly with David, so that Saul can remove David completely out of the limelight, send him in effect back to the backwoods, get him back in the wilderness with the sheep and away from the throne and away from the palace, Saul wanting to secure this for his son Jonathan, who of course is the heir apparent. And we saw David making some mistakes last week. He unequally yoked himself with Saul's younger daughter, Michal, who was an unbeliever. We saw in the story she had idols. And you can tell from the rest of the story of David's life what little she's there. She cares little for the things of the Lord. And then we saw that he began to make another mistake. And this one we're going to see again tonight. He began to lie to save himself. He began by asking Jonathan, his covenant brother, to lie for him, to tell Saul a lie for him, in order to get him off the hook. You know, it's funny, once we begin to try and solve our problems when we get in trouble with scheming and with fear and with self-reliance and not really believing that God really loves us like He's promised us He does, how much trouble we can get into and how one lie invariably leads to another. David begins to tighten the noose around his neck. And in some ways, we're glad. At last, the guy is human. You hear what I'm saying to you? I mean, at last, I can identify with this guy. He doesn't always walk in the Spirit. Praise God. All right? But at the same time, we're excited about tonight's lesson because we're going to see that like David, the thing that gets us down too is time. It was the continuing battering by Saul this older man with great authority. Hey, this man is king. All most of us ever have to put up with in authority over us is the principal, the district manager, the plant superintendent. You hear what I'm saying to you? Or your husband, or your parents. I mean, we all have to face authority. But the thing that gets the best of us is when the authority is overbearing and when there seems to be no way out. Now, we buckle, but David behaved himself wisely for a very extended period of time, a year or two, when the authority over him was both his father-in-law, commander-in-chief of the army as king, and Sidney, Lisa, king. Moreover, it's one thing for you to have to put up with the authority, let us say, of your Sunday school teacher, your preacher, or even your Tuesday night Bible teacher. But a king is something else again. And so, as we look at David beginning to unravel a little bit, let's remember, he really is a man after God's own heart. Ken, he lasted a lot longer than we would have. Now, this is most important that we observe and see this because we need to see what God does to a person whom God has anointed to reign and rule, since those of us in here that have been born again have been anointed by the Spirit of God to reign and rule with Him. We need to see what God does to such a man when he collapses and fails. I'm very interested. Since, Deborah, I have been known to collapse and fail. Okay? So I want to know what God's going to do with this guy. If he's going to throw him in hell, see, I may as well give up tonight, eat, drink, and chase Mary. Okay? Because there's no hope. And we want to see, is David's success at the end of his life, is it due to David himself, his own abilities, his own character, his own IQ, or is it due to God and God molding and shaping him over a period of time into someone who does have some Christian character? Not where David is trying to bite the bullet and say, Christian character, build up and get out there and handle the problem. But that moreover, see, we're going to see whether God gives David a golden zap of Christian character instantaneously to solve his problems. I mean, if anybody's going to get it, it ought to be David because we know he's been chosen to be the king of God's people. Surely were that the M.O. of God, okay, the modus operandi of God, surely we would see it in operation in David's life. On the other hand, if this is not the M.O. in David's life, then it's not going to be the M.O. in our life, so that we can quit expecting too much out of ourselves. Some of you, you're going to fail God this very week in your walk. You're going to fail God, and you're going to be shamed. You're going to be embarrassed about it. You're going to be downfallen over it, and you won't believe that you've fallen so flat on your spiritual face. But when you come and tell me about it, it is not going to shock me. I'm not going to say, oh, how could you, after all Jesus did for you? And the reason I'm not is, number one, I found it in the Bible that the men in the Bible failed God miserably. I'm talking about the big boys with the high spiritual profile, with great, quote, ministries. And, moreover, in my own life, I have experienced it myself. And so, when you fail, it isn't going to shock me any more than when I fail, it's going to shock me. Oh, I went through a time when I was stunned. Now, it's these mistakes then. as we said last time, he made the mistake. Once he began to flee from Saul, you say, well, Saul is trying to nail him to the wall with a javelin on several occasions. Right, but he missed. Remember, he shouldn't have missed. Saul is a mighty warrior. David is playing music and probably singing psalms to Saul when this happens. In other words, and remember, there were no loudspeakers. They didn't have Bose speakers. They didn't have amplifiers. No rock and roll amplifiers. David is playing on a lyre, most likely, L-Y-R-E. And for Saul to hear, they're going to have to be pretty close together. This great warrior missed at point-blank range twice. And that terrified Saul, for Saul knew that he shouldn't have missed. And the thing that terrified him was that the hand of God surely must be on David, else I wouldn't have missed. I'm not accustomed to missing at that range. I just don't miss at that range. But I did. And surely the words of Samuel are ringing in his ear every time he misses. God will find a man to replace you, a man after his own heart, a man that's your neighbor, and a man that's a better man than you. And so, what I'm getting at is, I can understand where David first fled from Gibeah of Saul. Remember, Gibeah is Saul's hometown. That's where he set the government up, the palace, during his reign. Gibeah is about 4 miles north of Jerusalem. And David is going to go on up to Ramah, which is 3 miles north of Gibeah. Saul, you'll remember, and Samuel only lived 3 miles apart, and yet they never had any more fellowship. Once Saul had said, God is now going to replace you. He loved Saul, he prayed for Saul, until God told him to stop weeping and praying for Saul, that the deed was done, and that God was going to honor Saul's decision to rebel and replace him. What a tragedy. God's anointed king, Saul, and Samuel, only 3 miles apart, no fellowship. David flees those 3 miles from the palace of Saul and goes to his spiritual father, the one that had anointed him to be king, Samuel. Remember, Samuel for years had been the judge of Israel. He had been the spiritual and, moreover, governmental, in one sense, leader of the nation, and had voluntarily stepped aside and appointed Saul in his place when the people demanded a king. And God told him, let them have him. Warn them first how bad it's going to be, but let them have him. And so we saw where David last time ran, and it was great. He ran right to his older father, if you please, Samuel, and just spilled his guts. He told him all his problems, told him everything Saul had been doing to him. David is 20-ish. We learned last time, too, that what we're about to see, and I want you to hear this, as you read the story of David, beginning at this chapter until the second chapter of 2 Samuel, we are covering about a 10-year period in his life. We're going to watch him grow up. None of us would want our young sons to grow up like this. And yet, it was the very thing that God used to shape him and to make him the man that he became. He didn't become sinless once God had done that. We're going to see later, he's going to blow it again. It's just he's found different sins to blow it with. But we're going to see this tendency that David picks up here to lie, to save himself, is going to hang around for a long time. It's going to be a long time before, as you Pentecostals would say, before David gets the victory. over deception and lying in order to save himself from tight situations. Now, we are to learn from that it really didn't do him well, so that we begin to become more honest, realizing, hey, if David couldn't pull it off lying to get out of his troubles, I may as well give up. I may as well give up and trust God. Now, then to be sure, we're going to see David go from about 20 years of age till he becomes king at age 30. God really, Jeff tells us very little about David during the 10 years. There are a number of chapters involved. I mean, we're here at chapter 21, and there's a number of chapters involved, but you're going to see that some of the chapters, the whole chapter sometimes, will be only on a single incident that happened in one day. Do you see what I'm getting at? God really doesn't give us many of the details of those 10 years. Most of those 10 years, we have no idea exactly what was happening to David on any given day. God has selected, and let me tell you something, David is glad. David is so glad that we don't know everything. Because, see, he figures we already know more than he wishes most of us know about him. What I'm trying to tell you is, I'm glad God hadn't written all of my failures down for you guys to read about. Okay? There's some real advantages to not living in biblical days. All right? But on the other hand, there's a blessing to be gained from it that we can learn vicariously from David's mistakes, from David's sins. That we don't have to fall like David did into these traps and into these snares. That we can be encouraged by his days of walking with the Lord in righteousness, and be encouraged that when he didn't, when the pressure did build up, that he failed, God was faithful. Robert, when David wasn't. Now, I'm going to say that one again. God was faithful when David wasn't. And I want to testify in my own life that not only is that true as you read the story of David, but it is true in the life of Floyd Jones, that when I am unfaithful to God, God has never been unfaithful to me. And I want to tell all of you that ever want to come to me with some problem in your life, and I know that you have them, and you want to come and say, Floyd, I have done everything right. I am walking with God, and everything is going wrong. I will say, that's scriptural. Did you ever read about Jesus? He did everything just right. And for 3.5 years, they pursued him to kill him, and finally succeeded. You hear what I'm saying? Yes, you can follow God with all your heart and be persecuted for righteousness' sake. The problem is, beloved, I find that for most of us, it happens because we're jerks. Christian jerks. Okay? In other words, listen to me. The gospel in and of itself is offensive. It is offensive. I can't tell you the number of people I've talked to that would not own up that they were sinners, or just barely sinners. Okay? But you know, the easiest way to demonstrate that to them is you turn to the scriptures where the greatest commandment is. And you read it to them, the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And you ask them, have you kept it? Is that you? Well, no. Then you've broken the greatest of all the commandments. Wouldn't you say that must be a rather great sin? To break the greatest commandment, then you must be more of a sinner than you thought. That's very offensive. It's very offensive. So the gospel is offensive. The problem I find with most of us that we get in trouble with, it's not forgiving the offensive gospel of Jesus, that we're sinners and need a Savior, and that Jesus is this Savior, that He is God come in the flesh, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, and rose from the grave on the third day. That's offensive. It's offensive to the intellect. Well, they'll tell you, I can think of a better way for God to have done it. I don't see why God had to do that. Why did blood have to... Why does it take the shedding of blood when you tell them without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin? You know, I've told you this before, but I'm reminded to do it again. Years ago, maybe 10 years ago, maybe 12, I was at a Bible study with a Muslim. And he came to me afterwards and said, "You're a very interesting person. Once people tell me that, I know what's coming next." I was interesting. He said, "But there's a problem with what you've taught tonight." He said, "You've taught that Jesus is the Messiah, He's God come in the flesh, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin." He said, "That's foolish." He said, "Look, if I've offended God, if I've sinned, I just go to God and say, I'm sorry. That ought to do it. Why should there be shedding of blood?" And I said, "Your problem is you know nothing of righteousness." And I said, "You're Muslim, aren't you?" "Oh, yes." "Do you have a family? Do you have sisters?" "Yes." "Is your mother still alive?" "Yes." "Fine. I would like for you to picture in your mind that these sisters of yours and your mother are kidnapped by some Israeli men. Oh, 20 or 30 of them. And they disrobe them and repeatedly torture and rape them for days. And finally, your sisters and your mother hemorrhage to death." Now, these Israeli boys get to thinking about it. As time goes on, they get to feeling bad about it. See, I've got him. I went right to where his emotions were. He hated Israelis. And they get to feeling bad about it, and now they come to God and say, "God, we're sorry. We're wrong." I said, "Is that it? Is that the end of it? Is that where the story should end? Are you satisfied? Smoke was practically coming out of his ears. He was enraged, literally. He was enraged. He was worked up. He said, "No." I said, "Well, what do you think?" "Death. They need to die." I said, "Then you do believe in the shedding of blood." I said, "You see, you just showed me and you what's wrong with your whole religion. Your religion lacks righteousness and justice. Because you're right, 100% right. They deserve death and nothing less. I'm glad that they repented. And if they really meant it in their heart, God will forgive them as we put them to death. But we're going to put them to death because that's right." And for any of you in here that don't understand that and are having a problem with that, you don't know anything about the Bible yet. So please don't jump on me afterwards. First, study your Bible and see if God doesn't teach that the wages of sin is death and that God believes in the death penalty all the way from Genesis to Revelation. If you don't understand that, you hadn't read Revelation yet. Because in Revelation, Jesus comes back and destroys billions of people. Billions. So if you have some mental image of Jesus as just being, sweet and just loves little lambs and all that stuff, if that's the only picture you've got of Jesus, then you still don't understand righteousness. Now, the good news is, he does love those stupid sheep enough to offer them a pardon. A pardon. But, beloved, it's my duty as a man of God to tell us all that someday, if you don't accept Jesus, you will have to face God at judgment without a buffer zone, without someone on your side, without a mediator, without a Savior. And God will ask you, "Why did you reject my son Jesus?" And you'd better have a pretty good answer. But the truth is, you'll be so terrified, you hear this, you won't be able to say a word. Some of you right now, you think that you'd like to face God right now and ask Him some penetrating questions. But I'm going to tell you something, beloved. When you see God for who and what He is, in His power and in His holiness and His righteousness, you're not going to say anything. Now, the others of us, who know Him as more than judge and king, we also know Him. We know Him as that. He is that. He never stops being that. But the judge and king is also Dada to us. It's exactly like the story I told you long ago, the true story. Up in Pittsburgh, of some small children, little boys, 4, 5, and 6 years old, playing after the football game that the Steelers had played, playing just as you come out the tunnel coming to the outside, coming from the dressing room. And they were playing, and suddenly, there was this enormous, huge shadow just engulfed them. And they looked up, and here was this giant of a man, about 6'8", nearly 300 pounds, with scars all over his face and teeth missing. He looked awful. And some of the children gasped in fear. And he spoke to one of the little boys. And the little boy spoke back to him. And they spoke for a moment, and then the giant left. And some of them said, "Weren't you afraid? Did you see how big he was and how ugly he looked? Weren't you afraid of him?" He says, "No. Why weren't you afraid? That's Daddy. It was Daddy." Now, you hear what I'm saying to you? See, the ones that didn't know him as Daddy were terrified. But the one that knew him as Dada wasn't afraid at all. He knew about all the power, but he also had had that powerful hand laid on him in tenderness and in love. And that's the balance to it. And so, beloved, we're going to see about David then tonight. Now, I want to remind us that David made this mistake of beginning to flee. And I'm not going to fault him so much for running to Samuel, but when he left Samuel, that was a major mistake. You recall that 3 times Saul sent men to arrest David, and it failed every time. Finally, Saul himself came, and even Saul couldn't pull it off. All the men began to sing the praises of God and prophesy back to God. In other words, David should have learned, as we should, once God has us in a place where he has shown himself to be a strong tower, a strong fortress, we're foolish to run and leave that place. That's when it's time, as we have heard on the news these past weeks, to hunker down. That's when you're safe. It's important for us as Christians to recognize when we are in a sanctuary, a safe harbor. When it's time not to run. There's a time to run. Paul had sense enough to be let down when the king of Damascus sent the soldiers after him. They let him down over a wall. The spies fled from Jericho down the rope at the wall. There's a time to run. Jesus, when they arrested John the Baptist, left Judea and left the country and went up to Galilee. There was a time to leave. His time to die wasn't at hand. He went up to another area where they would listen to the gospel. He had a harvest ahead in Galilee when the door had closed in Judah. There's a time God will move you. But what I'm saying is, there's also a time that he doesn't want you to move, and it's important that we examine to see the mind of God in it. Once David left Samuel, for 10 years he ran like a rabbit. And things didn't go well for him. But again, we're going to watch him in a fast-moving sequence grow from 20 to 30 years old in just a few chapters. Okay? So I'm trying to get you into what's ahead of us. All right? You'll recall in chapter 21 that he came to the priest here at the tabernacle. Now, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't here, but the rest of the tabernacle was there. And he came to Ahimelech, and he lied to him. He said, I'm on a mission for the king. And remember, Ahimelech was afraid when he saw David. He looked to be alone. But then he saw some other men, we don't know how many, not too many, with him. And Ahimelech gave David the old showbread, we learned last week. But the thing I want us to remember as we come into tonight's lesson is verse 7. That when he was there talking to the high priest, Ahimelech, there was an unbeliever there. How many of you know unbelievers hang around the tabernacle? All right? It doesn't tell us what this wicked man was doing there. I can make a sanctified guess. Okay, you know what that means? That means it's a guess based on Scripture, but so it's sanctified, quote. It's based on the Scripture, all right? But it doesn't mean it's necessarily true. We will see that he is the chief herdsman, the chief for all of Saul, the king's, animals. And since the priest would need animals for sacrifice, he may be there, quote, bringing some animals to the priest for the sacrifice. He may be there himself to go through a religious ritual, you know, of offering up sacrifice. We don't know. But at any rate, I notice here in verse 7, it says, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord." He's on something to do with the Lord. Whether it's bringing the animals there, or whether he's there making a sacrifice of his own. It says his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. So he sees David and his few men with him get the showbread, and as you recall, in verse 8, David said unto Ahimelech, "Is there not here under your hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." Now before that, something happened that you don't know. Okay? Because it wasn't written for us in these verses. It's later, and you have to, I'm trying to teach you something now, that many times to understand the whole story, you have to read a lot in the Bible to understand just the verses in front of you. And we don't like that. You know, we don't like that. That's going to take a lot of reading and studying. And we just want to skim over it. And in doing so, we miss what God's doing. I want you to just jump across with me very rapidly to verse 9 of chapter 22. Doeg, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub." Ahitub had been the high priest before Ahimelech. "And he inquired of the Lord for him." You got that? Now see, we didn't know that. We didn't know that. So that before, in other words, before Ahimelech had given, gave David the showbread and the sword of Goliath, as we're about to read, he had inquired of the Lord, probably consulting Urim and Thummim. It doesn't tell us how. But that's a method that was used quite often in those days. But at least we now know that. So jump back to verse 9. He said, I need a weapon. I didn't bring any weapons with me because the king's business required haste. The king's business did require haste in that the king's business was to kill David. But that really is deception, isn't it? And so, again, the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you slew in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, take it. For there is no other except that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." As we said last time, why, David? A million times why? That sword didn't help Goliath. Why have you begun to resort to what the things that Goliath resorted to? A big sword. Okay? When David was unarmed. See, he's all, listen. Did you note? David has confessed for you and me that when he fled to Samuel, and when Saul sent the men, the warriors, down to arrest him three times, and the fourth time Saul came himself, four times David faces armed men totally unarmed. And nothing happened to him. See, that ought to send a message. And I'm trying to get you to see, because you know why I'm trying to make this point? You and I live in the real world, Leon, and we miss God. We miss God. And we think, how unspiritual I must be to miss God. What a failure I must be to miss God. And especially your wife can see you miss God if you don't see you miss God. And then she thinks, what a klutz for a husband. I hoped I would get a spiritual man. I hoped I would get a man that could hear from God. And this klutz has missed God. Our whole family is now in trouble because he missed God. And I want to encourage all of us here. So did David. I needed that. I needed to know real men of God, men anointed by God, men hand-picked by God. Of all the men, of the millions of Israel, God picked David? Well, no wonder God chose you and you and you and you, Randy. And Zach, you. No wonder God chose you. Tom, no wonder God chose you. He never had much to pick from in the first place. No wonder God called and chose me to teach the Word of God. Bill, no wonder. Coop, no wonder. Why, this isn't so mysterious. How, you know, we wonder. I wonder how it is God goes about selecting his chosen in the Bible. It really wouldn't matter who he picked. Do you see what I'm getting at? God is going to work his thing out regardless and never has much to pick from. What I'm saying is the difference between the best of us and the worst of us, when you compare to Jesus, really isn't much anyway. And I'm trying to say that to encourage us. Verse 10, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, it's my duty to remind you. Achish, the king of Gath. Remember, there's a Pentapolis in Philistia. The Philistines are on the coast, on the sea coast. They're only 15, 20 miles away. There are five main cities that are city-states, each with a king. You remember that? And they have sway over the countryside around them. So Philistia never had one ruler. They had five men of equal rank. And, of course, we know that won't work. It didn't work for them. How do you know that won't work? Well, Jesus said you can't serve two masters, much less five. You hear what I'm saying? So they were always having a problem with leadership. But moreover, Gath, that Philistine city from whence came Goliath the giant. Now, have you got this? I'm making a major point. Once we begin to trust in our own devices and our own scheming, all common sense leaves us. And I would like for you to see that in the Bible, okay? I would like for you to see that in the Scriptures. If you would turn with me to Ecclesiastes. Don't leave this place. We're going to be looking at a lot of Scriptures tonight. Chapter 7, verse 7. The first part of the verse. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad. Exactly. Now listen. Golly, some of you are shocked. You're stunned. You couldn't believe that verse was there. That's the point. Ecclesiastes 7:7. Exactly. Every one of us, Drew, we have been in the pit. David, we've been in the pit. And here we want to walk with God. Here we want to be wise, Lloyd, in the problem. But when the problem just builds up to a certain level, suddenly it seems as though everything we do is stupid. And God says, yes, I've observed that, so I think I'll have Solomon write that for you. Sydney, remember the discussion we had one day. Oppression makes even a wise man mad. And that's what's happening to David. the time of all this stress is just pinning him down. And look what he does. See, David now enters into Goliath's hometown with Goliath's sword. This guy, remember, Goliath is a minimum of 9 feet 9 inches tall and is as tall as 13 feet 4, depending on which cubit they were using. In other words, Goliath is at least as tall as the bottom of that decoration hanging from the ceiling, and maybe as tall or taller than the ceiling itself. Do you have any idea what I'm getting at about the size of this sword? Now here David is coming in, running from one enemy, Saul, coming to the town of a well-established enemy of whom he has fought many battles against as the commander of the army of Israel, and many other battles as a commander of 1,000, all of which were great slaughters against the Philistines. David's name is legion and legend amongst the Philistines. And he walks into town wanting to be unnoticed, seeking shelter and safety, figuring Saul surely won't come to Gath. But he walks into town with this enormous sword. Do you see that that's ludicrous? He's ludicrously going to seek help, but he's going to seek help from the enemies of God. And that's why he should have stayed with Samuel. And I'm saying this, beloved, so that we understand, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Beware of seeking and going to the enemies of God for help. Now, I want you to see, every one of you, as we read this, look at the next verse. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Observe, ooh, ooh. They call David the king. Wait a minute, Saul's alive. They're only 15 or 20 miles away. Do you see what I'm getting at? They know and have obviously heard of Samuel's anointing of David and the fact that Samuel and Saul are having no fellowship. They know about Samuel. Listen, these Philistines know about Samuel. Remember at Mizpah when they surrounded them? When Samuel had called all the Israelites together at Mizpah to call them to repent. And the Philistines heard and surrounded them. And suddenly the Jews realized they were totally surrounded by this Philistine army. It was at harvest time, a time of the year when it doesn't rain. And Samuel prayed, and suddenly there was thunder and a cloudburst of lightning and thunder pealing, absolutely unheard of. I'll bet you there wasn't a cloud in the sky when he started praying, because that's the way it normally is over there at harvest time. The scripture says that the earthquake and the thunder completely unnerved the Philistines. They became unraveled. They began to fight amongst themselves. They lost all ability to think like rational men. And the Israelis pursued after them, picked up their swords, and chased them for miles, killing them along the way. Yes, they know about Samuel, the Philistines. And that's when Samuel said, here, put this rock right here. We're going to call this Ebenezer. This is where God delivered us. So these Philistines live all in and around the land. They have little strongholds, as you read these stories, little pockets of resistance where they'll have a fortress on a hill right inside Judah. They know what's happening.